Catholic opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, operating the Latin Mass Chaplaincy in the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So in today's show, we will be returning to our history of the Catholic Church. It's a fascinating time in the 16th century with the breakaway of the Protestant revolutionaries, but also in the Counter-Reformation within the Church. And at the same time, the great battles that were going on between the growing Muslim forces of the Eastern Mediterranean and the Christians. But first of all, a little bit about our apostolate here in Auckland. The Latin Mass Chaplaincy in Auckland has been founded since 2016, and we have daily masses in the traditional Latin Mass in Auckland and all the other sacraments along with it. Our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College Chapel in Ponsonby, and all the other Masses are in West Auckland, with one being a Friday evening Mass at Mount St. Mary's in Te Tirangi, and all others are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Arutu South. So if you want some information on that apostolate, have a look on our website, which is fssp.nz, or go to our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, and so you can find out the information, the relevant information about the many parochial activities that we have at our chaplaincy. So let's get back to our continuation of our church history. As I said, we're in the 16th century, and as we finished last week, we just come back to the growth of the Ottoman Turks, who earlier in the 16th century, 1529, had been kept from the gates of Vienna by the heroic efforts of the Polish winged hussars. But now they were growing again, a very strong naval force that they were putting together, and they had decided that they were going to attack Malta, the island of Malta. And it was with this that I ended last week's show. I quoted the leader of the Christian defences of Malta, Jean Parisot de la Valette, that is. He was 70 years old at the time, a tremendous crusader, a Maltese knight, a Grand Master of the Knights of St. John, and he said this following magnificent quote, which I ended the last show with last week, and I'll repeat it to you again now. "It is the great battle of the cross and the Quran, which is now to be fought. A formidable army of infidels are on the point of investing our land. We, for our part, are the chosen soldiers of the cross. And if heaven requires the sacrifice of our lives, there can be no better occasion than this. Let us hasten then, my brothers, to the sacred altar. There we will renew our vows and obtain, by our faith in the sacred sacraments, that contempt for death which alone can render us invincible." Unquote. Jean Parisot de la Valette, the leading defender of the island of Malta. And so we can see that with this type of ideal, even when Europe has been fractured so badly by a lack of belief in the sacraments, and especially the holy sacrifice of the Mass, for those who are truly Catholics, with their incredible devotion to our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament, that La Valette is telling his men they must go to the sacred altar to obtain those incredible sacraments given to us by Almighty God in order to strengthen our souls for everything in our lives. So on May the 18th, the Turks arrived. La Valette held a solemn procession with the Blessed Sacrament, followed by 40 hours adoration. He drew up a gigantic chain to block the entrance to the great harbour of the little capital of Medina, later to be renamed La Valette, after him, of course. And he sent word by fast galleys to the Pope and to King Philip II that the enemy had come. No help appeared. The military capability of the Papal State was negligible against so great a force, and Philip II's governor of nearby Sicily was full of excuses, and France and Venice were still allies of the Muslim Sultan. La Valette, his 700 knights, and the poor people of Malta, all now facing death or slavery, were on their own. The first blow fell on the recently constructed fort of St. Elmo, placed to deny anchorage in Masirioco Inlet to an enemy fleet. A Spanish officer, Juan de la Cerda, came before La Valette on May 26 to tell him that the small fort could not hold out more than 8 days. La Valette, sweeping him with blazing blue eyes, said, well, if that was the best he could do, the Grand Master would come himself with a volunteer force and hold St. Elmo far longer. Old Dragut took charge of the first assault. This is the Muslims, of course, with a devastating bombardment followed by a charge of the best Turkish troops, the Janissaries. Those are the ones who had been, as young men, captured as Christians and been forced into Islam and lived their lives as fighting for the Muslim forces. The defenders hurled them back on June the 3rd with 2,000 casualties. Another massive attack 4 days later met the same fate. But now there were only 53 knights left in St. Elmo. They sent word to La Valette that the fort had become almost indefensible and that they wished to sortie against the enemy and all die fighting amidst his host. La Valette had no more patience with useless heroic gestures than with defeatism. He sent back the steel-toothed reply. The laws of honour cannot necessarily be satisfied by throwing away one's life when it seems convenient. A soldier's duty is to obey. You will tell your comrades that they are to stay at their posts. Unquote. On June the 10th, the Turks tried a night attack in a rain of firebombs and lost 1,500 more of their best troops to no avail. On the 16th, a new daylight attack, first by drug-crazed berserkers called Layalas, then by dervishes, then by Janissaries, failed again. Chevalier de Madran, the Christian commander at St. Elmo, was killed that day. The last contingent of reinforcements reached the doomed fort that night, 330 volunteers going to certain death. On the 18th, Dragut, the Muslim leader, was mortally wounded. And on the 21st, the knights held the traditional Corpus Christi procession under a rain of fire. The next day, with the walls of St. Elmo almost totally in ruins, the defenders fought hand-to-hand in the breaches with swords, pikes, battle axes, and even daggers, and drove back yet another Turkish assault. Before dawn on the 23rd, the remnant of the garrison set fire to all their religious objects and decorations so that they would not fall into infidel hands. They rang the chapel bell for the last time and went to their breaches. Their two surviving officers, both too badly wounded to stand, in the Siege of Malta, no one was considered wounded who could still walk, had chairs pulled up for them into the breaches where they could sit to swing two-handed swords. All the surviving defenders fought and died to the last man. Watching a scene of heroism such as all history cannot surpass, looking across the embattled inlet to the main Knight's Fortress of St. Michael the Archangel, as yet untouched on its high ridge. Turkish General Mustafa cried, "Allah, if so small a sun has cost us so dear, what price shall we have to pay for so large a father?" Unquote. On this very day, some help came at last from Sicily. 42 more knights who had been caught away from Malta when the siege began, and 600 of the splendid Spanish infantry. But Suleiman back in Istanbul would not hear of retreat, and his army on Malta began systematic assaults on the forts of the Archangel Michael and the walls El Burgo protecting the town of Medina. In mid-August, La Valette told his men that they must not count on any help from the rest of Christendom and must fight to the finish, whatever happened. He read them a bull from Pope Pius IV granting a plenary indulgence to all who fell in this siege. On August the 18th, the besiegers exploded a mine under the walls with a thunderous roar and fountains of debris. For once, the defenders panicked, fleeing in all directions before the Turks surged into the breach. La Valette called on the knights he could still see around him. He took his sword from its sheath and prepared to lead a countercharge in person, crying out, "How is it possible for a man of my age to die more gloriously than in the midst of my friends and brothers in the service of God?" Unquote. His loyal men did it for him, hurling the Turks back 11 separate times with so great an expenditure of ammunition that La Valette had to order a daily collection of spent enemy shot, with no man to receive his ration of food unless in exchange for at least one ball. On August 23rd, La Valette's council urged him to quit the fortifications around Medina and withdraw all his remaining fighting men to the fort of St. Michael. But he refused to abandon the women and children of Medina to Turkish rape and slavery. "Here we must all perish together," he declared, "or finally, with the help of God, succeed in driving off our enemy." Already he sensed that the Muslims' fire and fury was weakening against the prodigious heroism of the defenders. When the main Spanish relief fleet at long last arrived from Sicily carrying 10,000 men, it seemed quite likely that even in their decimated condition, the knights could have won without them. After a last resounding defeat, the Turks evacuated. They had lost in all 30,000 men, three quarters of their attacking force. However, many and deep infiltrated its enemies. Christendom was not ripe for destruction while it still had such defenders. This incredible defense of Malta has gone down in the history of Catholicism, in the annals of not only Malta but in Catholic Europe. But sadly, this great island with this great tradition has turned its back on such heroism and Catholicism that La Valette said, and finally capitulated only a few years ago to allow abortion in their island, as if to allow the devil entry into the island in the ideals of human freedom. It's just sad to see how far people have fallen after such great expense paid for that freedom that humans have. On the other side of the world that year, Spain had sent a new exploring expedition across the Pacific from Mexico to the great archipelago that Magellan had discovered and died in, which had been reached only twice by Spaniards since 1520, with disastrous results both times. But Philip II was determined to try again, calling from his retirement in an Augustinian monastery, Andrés de Urdaneta, survivor of the Loaysa Elcano expedition of 1526, who had developed a plan to seek westerly winds in the Pacific at the latitudes where they prevailed in the Atlantic, and thereby find a way to return from Asia to Mexico, which none of the previous expeditions had been able to do. The king let Urdaneta pick the captain general. All the earlier expeditions had been marked by violent disputes between the captain general and his officers, developing into mutinies. And he wisely chose the calm, able, and resolute Miguel Lopez de Legazpi. On April 27, 1565, just after the Turks arrived at Malta, Legazpi anchored in the harbour at Cebu, near the site of Magellan's killing, took possession of it for Spain, and named the islands for King Philip, whose name they have had borne ever since as the Philippines. Colonization and the conversion of the people began immediately. Legazpi soon found a small statue of the Christ child, El Santo Niño, left by Magellan, now the most venerated religious treasure of the Philippines. It is most fitting that this archipelago, named for the great Catholic champion, should today be the only Catholic nation in Asia. Legazpi remained with his colony while Urdaneta set sail to the north in June 1565. He found the Westerlies and so was able to return to Mexico via California on October the 1st. The two-way sailing route across the Pacific was open. The route of the annual ship laden with the most valuable products of the Orient, which became legendary in sea lore as the Manila Galleon. The first Manila Galleon sailed in 1567. The other principal Spanish colony in the Americas, Peru, faced the Pacific. There, a Spanish official named Pedro Sarmiento de Gamboa had deduced from Inca legends, which have been mined for stories of men arriving in Peru from across the Pacific ever since, up to Tor Heyerdahl, that a great southern continent must lie about 2,000 miles southwest of Peru. The immensely long voyages of the Polynesians and the existence of the strictly American sweet potato in the South Pacific Islands when the first Europeans arrived there make it highly probable that the Inca legends had some basis in truth. But how anyone could have deduced distances and sailing directions from then is quite another matter. Of course, we know of the magnificent sailing capabilities of the Polynesians. But these measurement of distances and so on was also entirely another matter. Nevertheless, Sarmiento convinced the Viceroy of Peru, who authorized an expedition to seek out the purported southern continent. Command was given to the Viceroy's young nephew, Alvaro de Mendaña, who was to be the gentleman head of a Spanish colony on the southern continent. Sarmiento, sulking because he had not received the command, was taken along because of his knowledge of the Inca legends. And an experienced old seaman named Hernán Gallego was commissioned as pilot. They left Callao, the port of Lima, in Peru on November 19, 1567. And this was truly one of the most fantastic voyages in history. A wild mingling of ambition, folly, farce, endurance, and of course, horror. The flotilla had to sail 6,000 miles. That's over 10,000 kilometers, not 3,000 as they were expecting. And somehow they managed to miss most of the multitudinous blooming islands of the South Pacific, and the few they did find, they refused to land on. They said the continent or nothing. Finally, at the end of their strength, after 81 consecutive days at sea, they sighted high land ahead of them, immediately and universally assuming that it must be the southern continent. But there was no such continent, that is, unless one counts dead frozen Antarctica or still far away Australia. It was only one of the Solomon Islands. Malaria-haunted tangles of jungle and swamp, offering few edible fruits, at least to those who were unaware of how to find them, and no meat but birds and people. The natives on the Solomons at that time were habitual cannibals. Gradually, the overconfident continent seekers learned these unwelcome facts. They tried first to settle on an island they named Santa Isabel, then an island they named Guadalcanal, And who would have then dreamed that this pestilential hellhole at the end of the world would be, nearly 400 years later in the Second World War, the site of 6 months of titanic combats between Americans and Japanese that bore more than a little resemblance to the Siege of Malta? Eventually, the distracted Mendanya was persuaded by the resilient Gallego, over Sarmiento's vehement objections, that they must return. But the question was, how? Gallego knew of Urdaneta's success with the northern route, but it seemed too far to Mendanya. So for a time, the two men adopted the Alice in Wonderland compromise of sailing north when the winds were favorable in that direction and east when they were favorable in that direction. Sanity finally prevailed and they settled on the northerly course. The two remaining ships separated had both finally reached Mexico at the end of 1568 with substantial losses among the crew due to scurvy. Sarmiento, commanding one of the ships, was imprisoned for deserting his captain general, who returned, not exactly in triumph, to Peru in the following year. Mendanya wanted to try again, but had to wait 26 years for his chance. So in the meantime, in early December in 1565, Pope Pius IV fell ill, and on the 9th of December, he died at the age of 66 after being anointed and receiving viaticum from his holy nephew, St. Charles Borromeo. The conclave convened on the 20th with 48 cardinals present. Full enclosure was completed by midnight. For once, it was strictly enforced. All present knew the importance of the choice of the new pope. The Council of Trent might well have come too late. In the words of Spanish Cardinal Pacheco, writing to Philip II, "If a pope were to be chosen who was unworthy and not sincerely Christian, I am convinced that all the remains of Christendom would fall to pieces." Cardinal Morone, respected by all for his superb performance at Trent, was the early leader in the voting, but he couldn't gain the necessary two-thirds. Cardinal Farnese and D'Este, known for lack of commitment to reform, received just enough support to block him. But the pro-reform majority would not be denied. Led by the Spanish, they swung their votes to the head of the Roman Inquisition, Cardinal Antonio Ghislieri. On January 7, 1566, all went to the chapel, Ghislieri protesting that he was not fit for such honour. Instead of the usual secret ballot, a roll was called. Every cardinal present knew Ghislieri's passionate devotion to Christ and the Church, his iron courage, his relentless perseverance and spotless reputation. The open vote left no room for secret grudges to operate. Every cardinal voted for Ghislieri. Because of the unique character of their office, in the eyes of the Catholic historian, all popes make history, by commission or omission. But even the secular historian must see Antonio Ghislieri, Pope St. Pius V, as a history maker. By any standard, from any viewpoint, he is one of the giants in the whole history of the Western world. He became the father of the Catholic Reformation, and with the indispensable assistance of Philip II of Spain, the saviour of Christendom. Son of a muleteer who shipped grain across the Alps while the boy Antonio tended his sheep, 10 days short of his 62nd birthday when elected Pope, he was only of middle height and thin, with a bald head, a beak of a nose and a long white beard, who owned only 2 coarse woolen shirts and dined on an egg and a few vegetables. He had inspired awe even before he was Pope. He was a Dominican monk who prayed the rosary every day. In the words of Ludwig von Pasta, everyone who saw him felt that he was in the presence of a man of unshakable firmness and of a profound seriousness which, far removed from anything of this world, was fixed entirely on spiritual things. In the words of William Thomas Walsh, he was, quote, "one of those rare Christians who take all the words and examples of Christ literally, without exception or reservation, and so move through the world like light in a dark place," unquote. The people loved him. At the ceremony of his taking possession of the Lateran Palace, they hailed him with such manifestations of joy as have not been seen for 10 pontificates. 5 days after his election, Pope St. Pius V addressed the cardinals, exhorting them to reform themselves and their households and avoid the kind of life that had given so much scandal in the past to the humble members of the church, and declaring that he intended to carry out the decrees of the Council of Trent to the letter. He promised to seek peace among Christian princes, the extirpation of heresy, and victory over the Turks. He instructed the imperial ambassador, who was also president, not to give him any more requests from the shifty Emperor Maximilian II for concessions to heretics, because he had no intention of granting even a single one of them. On January 23rd, he appointed a special commission of cardinals to reform the clergy, headed by St. Charles Borromeo, who had already done so much to that end in his Archdiocese of Milan. On March 13, the new pope dispatched Cardinal Commendone on a mission to Germany with instructions to reject all religious disputation at the forthcoming Diet. This time for religious disputation with the Protestants had passed, to publish and execute the decrees of Trent wherever Catholic obedience could be found in Germany, to insist on thorough reform of the church there, to administer the Catholic profession, an oath on the slippery Archbishop von Wied of Cologne, whom many believe to be no longer Catholic at all, and to fill the vacant sees of Magdeburg and Strasbourg, both almost entirely Protestant, with good Catholic bishops. On May the 23rd, Commendone met at Augsburg with Cardinals Truchsess and Sittich, the three bishop electors of Germany, the strongly Catholic Dukes of Bavaria and Brunswick, and the dubiously Catholic Duke of Clevitz, the representatives of most of the German states still Catholic. All accepted the dogmatic decrees of the Council of Trent, but requested some exemptions from the disciplinary decrees. So large a gathering and such quick action was a remarkable tribute to Pope St. Pius V's leadership. On April the 6th, he sent a new nuncio to France, Bishop Michel Della Torre, with instructions to press for the publication and enforcement of the decrees of Trent, an end to abuses in the granting of benefices, and punishment of the deposed Cardinal de Châtillon, who had left the church and married. Until he was punished, the Pope said, he would appoint no more cardinals from France. Following up on this, at the end of the year, he deprived six bishops of their office and all their dignities and privileges as proven heretics. Five of them defiantly remained in their dioceses, continuing to act as bishops. The sixth, Bishop Jean de Chaumont of Aix, rose from his episcopal chair in the Cathedral of Aix on Christmas Day in 1566, denounced the Pope, threw down his mitre and staff, stalked out of the church, mounted a horse, and rode away to join the Calvinist army as Captain Saint-Romain. To ensure rigorous reform in the older religious orders, many of which had been divided into branches of more or less strict observance of their rule, Pope St. Pius V placed all under the control of the stricter branch. However, he firmly upheld the privileges and independence of the mendicant orders, which some had challenged. In May 1567, he gave St. Charles Borromeo full authority to reform a wealthy religious order in Milan, misnamed the Humiliati, requiring all the superiors of the order to resign. The Humiliati appealed to the Spanish government of the city, which defended them. St. Charles consequently excommunicated several government officials. The officials appealed to Philip II, but he supported St. Charles and Pope St. Pius V, summoned them to Rome to account for their actions personally to him. The Humiliati were later suppressed entirely, and after they were involved in firing a shot at St. Charles while he was praying in his chapel, the bullet bounced harmlessly off his unprotected back in a manner generally regarded as miraculous. And so on it went with this great Pope. And we are running out of time for today, but we are going to be coming back to him next week. And if only we had such power and strength and holiness in the leadership of our church today, we would find a major growth in vocations. People would return to the church. And it's easy for people to say, oh, that's only just high-handed sort of thinking. But this is the way of Christ. We hold on to the cross. We must be Catholics of Christ crucified and not Christ the woke. Anyway, so we're drawing for a close today. We're just about out of time. God bless you all. Hope to have you back at our show again next week. Have a happy and holy weekend, and we will have you here next week. God bless you.